There's never been a truer or more relevant message for the church today throughout all of its history. And so the subject of, or the title of today's message is this: the church's building and maintenance service. Right? Now you might be a bit surprised by that title, but let me reassure you, we're not talking about the caretaker's job description. Okay? This slightly odd title really is an attempt to focus your attention on the words of two verses of Scripture. And we're looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. I just pray before I launch into this. Heavenly Father, thank you. If that's the only word I can ever say, Lord, then it's a great big word. Thank you. Thank you for what you've done in my life. Thank you for what you're doing in the lives of people here in this church today, Lord. Mm-hmm. Lord, I pray let these words speak directly to the hearts. In Jesus' name. Mm-hmm. Let me decrease, that you would increase. Mm-hmm. In Jesus' name. Yeah. Amen. Amen. These words, or these verses, explain the divine program for both coordinating, developing, and articulating the gifts and the activities of the members of the body of Christ. In order to make it an effective instrument in human society. See, the church can never be anything rather than a rather pious, harmless group of religious people until it returns to the divine program. Amen. And it becomes what God intended it to be.
Amen.
When the church does return to this divine program, it'll be a very potent and a very disturbing element in society. It'll become a revolutionary ferment that'll make the most powerful impact that can be made on any community. But before I get started, as I was nearly finished this sermon on Thursday morning, and I was having a bit of my own study and personal devotion time, and I was in the Word, and I was reading and studying 1 Kings chapter 8. Now this is the period in the Old Testament history. The Temple of Solomon had just been built, and they were then going to hold a dedication ceremony. And, you know, something caught my attention about that ceremony. And particularly when the glory cloud came into the temple. Now, I'm not going to go and read it, but I came so engrossed in what God wanted to show me in this that I realised that there'd been something missing from the sermon that needed to be added to it. And God just led me directly to it. In verses 1 to 13 of Kings 1 Kings chapter 8, I saw that God had joined together mystery and clarity. I sometimes think that when we come to reading the Bible, it can be a bit mysterious. But you know what it is? Just ask God through the Holy Spirit to clarify it. Right? The cloud in this event is both God's glory, but it also covers God's glory. It both reveals and conceals. I thought I'd put the word in, but obviously I hadn't. The cloud and the thick darkness signify that there's a certain hiddenness about God. There is much that we cannot see of God, and much that we cannot know. That's the mystery element. The Ark of the Covenant was placed in the temple, contained 2 tablets of stone that the 10 commandments were written upon. And as I was pondering this, and I was reading this, God showed me that this implies that the people of God live under the Word of God, the Bible.
Amen.
And under His will, which is expressed in His commandments, that's the clarity. So you had the mystery and the clarity. You put all of this together, God made His Word clear and His will obvious. The Ark of the Covenant held the transcript of His will in legibly kind of inscribed Hebrew words. And His word, the Bible, is written in language that we can understand. Yet God veils His presence in a cloud, hiding the full splendor and beauty of His being. God doesn't show Himself in a totally transparent way. He's made His will clear on tablets of stone and in His word, the Bible. So the cloud points to the obscurity and the ark and His word to clarity. The former suggests that we cannot ever know Him exhaustively, but the latter testifies that we can know Him adequately.
Amen.
Enough is what we need. Believe me, if God's presence really hit this place now, we'd be on the floor, wouldn't be able to stand in his presence. We'd be flat on the floor, faces to the floor, we wouldn't be able to stand. And this episode and this scripture implies that you don't live from the sight of God, but you live it from the revealed word of God, the Bible. You're content, you see, with God's hiddenness because you know the will of God for your life. God intensively cares that whatever we are, wherever we are, with whomever we are, that we do not worship other gods.
Yes.
That we keep his Sabbath holy. That we don't commit adultery or bear false witness. That's very clear. We cannot ever, listen to this, penetrate secrets that God has kept to himself. But we can seek to obey his word. He's given us all that we need for godly living in Jesus Christ. So I digress. I'll get back onto my sermon now. Right? That was just something God wanted to show me and I wanted to share it with you. So you can see this ties in with our subject today because it's about how the gifts are given to us. God's given us gifts that we are to be content with. Because once we become content in those gifts, he'll give us greater gifts.
Yeah.
Right? So be content with where you are right now. Because once you become content with that, God will move you on into greater things. So, get into the Word of God. Verse 11 and 12 of Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says this concerning Jesus Christ. He says, and he gave himself, that's Jesus, some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. There's about 25 words there. I could preach for a week on that. Right, there's so much in it. Just as a reminder, Paul uses two great figures for the church in this letter to the Ephesians. First, he likens it to a body, a human body of flesh and bones, articulated, coordinated, and made up of many members. And he also likens it to a building which has been grown through the centuries as a habitation for God. And I think sometimes Paul here mixes his metaphors. He talks about a building growing, but you can't grow a building. Because buildings don't actually grow, do they? You can't add to them. You can add more bricks on them, but they don't grow in and of themselves. Bodies do. But you see, Paul's so anxious to make this truth clear that his language becomes a bit mixed. And I think he kind of does that deliberately in order that we might capture the thought of something living, a living body and a living building. And we sometimes mix metaphors when we get a bit mixed up, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I say the same thing. Instead of saying something sensible, we say, you've buttered your bread, now lie in it. Or you've made your bed, now eat it. When it should be the other way around. You've buttered your bread, now eat it. Or you've made your bed, now lie in it. We're mixed with metaphors. And we've seen also that you don't become a member of the body of Christ just by joining a church. The only way anyone can become a member of the church is by being born again by the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. No other way into the body. So that's one thing that's straight. Once you're in, every member then has a contribution to make. And as every member works at what God has given him or her to do, the whole body then functions properly in order as God has always intended it to do. So when Paul describes the church as a building, he makes it clear that it's a living, growing building. Now every Christian is a stone added to that building. Peter said in 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men. We are rejected by them. If you're a Christian, you're rejected by the world. Simple as. But God chose... Oh, I love this. Rejected indeed by men. But listen to this. This is the... But chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Each of us is a vital part in this great temple that the Holy Spirit is building as a habitation of God. And we can, you know, we can never understand the church fully unless we understand that plain and simple but yet profound truth. The church, that's us, is where God dwells. The church is where God is at work today. That's why many people seeking to discover God in the universe say he's dead. Because they don't know his address. They don't know where God lives. But you see, God is very much at work in his body, us. The building made for him by the Holy Spirit. So if we think of the church as a body, in this passage in Ephesians 4, we're stood in the physiology of that body. How our organs operate. How the body works together. How it's coordinated to do one single thing. Now, I explained this last week. If I want my finger to dial a number on the telephone, my brain sends a signal down all the way through here, and it gets to my finger, and it does that, and it dials the number. But if my finger refuses my brain, I'm not going to dial that number. And it's the same with if a member of the body of the church doesn't operate in the gifts that they've been given, then the church won't function properly together. So, if we think of the church as a building, then we're studying the blueprints, the architecture, the plan of the designer. But whether the church is regarded as a body or a building, there's four functions in it, which are universally needed and so mutually shared that we'll have to look at them independently from the other gifts that God gives to his people. And these four functions are named in this verse: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. These gifts constitute what we call the ministry. Or more horribly, the clergy. Both terms are wrong. I hate that word clergy, and I don't like the word laity neither. Because according to man, I'm clergy, you're laity. You are lay people, I'm clergy. That's not right at all. We are all priests. We are all ministers. Right? The whole church is the ministry. And you can see it from this verse here. Four functions exist completely for equipping the saints unto the work of the ministry. Therefore, that what I'm saying here is every Christian is a saint. I've said this many times before. You are a saint. You don't have to be, have seen, witnessed two miracles or done this amount of work in the church or whatever, get to this point to be recognized or canonized as a saint. When you give your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you become a saint.
Amen.
Right? So, tell the person sitting next to you, you are saint and your name. You are Saint Hayden. Okay? And every saint, every Christian is in the ministry. Now I need to make this clear. This has got nothing to do with full time, part time, or any other relationship to time. We're all called to the work of ministry. It's even worse to call us clergy, because that actual word comes from the Latin word clericus, which means a priest. And every believer is to be a priest in the church of Christ. The clergy are no better than anybody else in the body of Christ. They're just ordinary Christians with a specialized task. And I think it was some time ago, the newspapers carried this suggestion that a minister or a clergyman, that there should be a union formed of clergymen. No, that's a far cry from the New Testament. There's no place for the union of clergymen within the New Testament. They don't exist as a group, but they're just individuals gifted and placed within the body to perform a particular function that's necessary for the church to grow in its life and its movement. And these four functions correspond roughly to the systems of our physical body. First of all, there's the structural system of your body. Your body has bones and muscles that form a skeleton that make it possible for you to walk and move about. Yes? This corresponds to the apostles and their function in the body of Christ. They laid the foundation. The original apostles laid the foundation of the church. They wrote most of the New Testament, although not all were apostles. I'll come to that in a minute. Then there's the nervous system in your bodies. Your nervous system galvanizes or stimulates that thing which makes us alert and active. As we get older, we become less alert and less active. If it ever becomes overactive, we become nervously indisposed. We can easily recognize the importance of the nervous system to the body. That corresponds to the work of the prophets in the body of Christ. They are to set truth before us to galvanize, electrify, stimulate, and motivate the body of Christ. The prophets, Mark, Luke, James, those were the prophets of the New Testament. Then you have the digestive system. And that corresponds to the evangelists, who makes possible growth in the spiritual body. So the digestive system, if you think about it, it takes food and it transforms it, making it part, a living part of the body. And then there's the circulatory system, the blood, which feeds and cleanses our bodies continually. And this corresponds to the teaching pastors who labour in the body of Christ to feed it and cleanse it and to keep it working properly. Now, the Lord's carefully designed the human body so that every Christian carries about with them a visual aid to understanding the nature of the church. You have a body, and your body is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Your body is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. When people look at you, they see the church. They don't look at this building and see the church. They look at you and see the church, because you are the church. I think it's going to be helpful to view the same thing from the standpoint of the other figure that Paul uses, the church as a building. Paul clearly refers to the first two functions, the apostles and prophets, in terms of the figure of a building. Chapter 2, verses 19 to 22 of Ephesians, he says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God." See, I've told you twice today, you're saints. I'm not going to ask you to tell you people you're a saint again, right? "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." The apostles and prophets of the New Testament were the original laying the foundations and those who brought the word to us. "In whom the whole," "the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So that's the building and the individual Christians as members, stones within that building. Apostle Paul says the apostles and prophets were given a job of laying the foundation. So theirs was a foundational ministry, widespread effect. Whether we think of the original apostles or contemporary ones, the apostolic gift is still being given today, but it functions in a totally different way to compare to that of the original apostles. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28 said, "And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles." That doesn't mean first in rank. It just means first in historical sequence. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. That's the order in which these gifts were introduced into the church. We understand that Jesus Christ, as Lord of the church, has given the right to lay the foundations to the apostles and prophets, the original ones. Now, this is supremely important, because anybody here who's been involved in construction business knows that a foundation is the single most importance. As a builder, you never take risks with a foundation. It has to be laid squarely, securely, and strongly, because the whole building is then going to rest on that foundation. Right? And the foundation, the building, will derive its strength from the solidarity of that foundation. That's the same thing true in the church. Lord Jesus made it very clear that if a man builds on the wrong foundation, they're in trouble. Yeah. One man builds his house on the sand. The house might look very beautiful, might have panoramic sea views. But when the storm comes, the building crumbles. But if you build your house on the rock, it stands. It's the foundation that makes the difference. So it was the task of the apostles and the original apostles and prophets to lay the foundation of the church. Jesus called 12 apostles, men to be with him. That was their primary characteristic. And he sent them out in a specialized ministry. Jesus is the one who named them apostles. The word apostle means sent out, or one sent forth. That's an apostle. The 12 apostles are sent out by the Lord Jesus with a special commission and a special authority. And as you follow the ministry through the New Testament, you could see they spoke with authority. Wherever they went, they spoke with authority. They were impressed with themselves. They came back and told Jesus. They rejoiced because they told them demons were subject to them. When they spoke, their word had authority. And that authority is the special mark of the apostles. Then there were other apostles, the original 12, minus Judas. And then had Paul. But then you had other apostles. These originals were called the apostles of Christ. After the 12, you had people who had a particular ministry. But there was still an apostle. And they were sent to the Gentiles. Barnabas, Silas, Timothy and Titus. These people had an apostolic ministry, but they were termed apostles to the church. So the work of the apostle was to declare the whole body of truth concerning Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. That foundation was laid in Scripture, and we have it at our disposal now. So how do you get into the church then? Well, first of all, you get in by believing the truth. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is the difference between a believer and a non-believer. If you are a believer in the truth about Jesus Christ, and that means more than just using your intellect, but commitment of your will, you are in the church. You're on the foundation. What is that foundation? It's what you believe about Jesus Christ. And the apostles laid that foundation. It's apostolic truth. We find this foundation in the New Testament, and it says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, other foundations can no man lay than that which is laid, which is in Jesus Christ. What the apostles say about Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church, and what they said about Jesus Christ is recorded for us in the New Testament. That's from the hands of the apostles, and the whole church rests squarely upon that foundation. If it doesn't rest there, it's in trouble. Today, many people are straying from the foundation. And as a result, they've lost any word or note of authority or assurance. If the church rests on that foundation of faith taught by the apostles, there is certainty and there is strength. Human viewpoints, human opinions make no difference. What modern knowledge says, what discoveries of scientists opens up, never change the foundation. It was laid once and for all long ago, and it's on that the church builds. What we're concerned about is about what the apostles taught. That's the great and ultimate truth. Truth as it is in Jesus. Some time ago, at my mum's back door, I met a couple of young Mormon elders. They should never really be called elders because they're very much youngers, really. Because usually they're just boys and girls out of college. And we were discussing the differences between the teachings of the Mormon church and the teachings of the Bible. So you're going to get a little bit of education here as well about some cults, Christian, so-called Christian cults. Mormons make their claim that their church is the only true church. Right? That's a claim they consistently make. They say our church is the only true church. The reason why we know this to be true is because we have apostles. They say no other church has any apostles. But their true church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints have apostles. They're very, very badly mistaken. Because the church that we belong to has apostles. They would say to you that they've never heard of any other church that has apostles. Well, the Christian answer to this is the original church with the original 12 apostles. And if you get a chance to ask a Mormon who their apostles are, they'll tell you. Joseph Smith, the founder. Joe, if you're on really good terms with him. And a few others. Now, Joseph Smith doesn't have the qualifications of an apostle because he hasn't seen the risen Jesus. That's the main qualification for an apostle. That really marks the Mormon apostles as false apostles. Because the apostles, and please listen and get this, are to lay foundations. Right. Mormon church didn't begin until the 19th century. Many centuries after the beginning of the true church of Jesus Christ. So if the Mormon apostles were true apostles, that would put the foundation somewhere about the roof level. If you put this into historical or chronological content, whoever heard of pouring foundations into the roof line? The church The church's foundation was laid by the apostles in the testimony they have given to Jesus Christ. The truth as it is in Jesus. That is the foundation. There is no other line of truth about Jesus Christ. There's no other information given about Jesus which the apostles had already given. And if Paul says, if there is, it's another gospel. Stay away from it. It's not the same thing. It's something very different. The foundation is the church is being built upon, and this, that's the word of God. Comes. That's where we get the strength from. It's simply not true because, you know, there's no other truth now being added to Scripture. But the whole body of truth is given by those who had that apostolic gift and imparted to new churches wherever they begin. There is kind of a modern day apostle to start new churches. And we would call them pioneer missionaries. Through the course of the church history, there's been great apostles such as Adoniram Judson in Burma, William Carey in India, Hudson Taylor in China. These were men who had that apostolic gift, and they gave that out to impart faith to new churches. So, along with the apostles, you have prophets. Not all the New Testament was written by the apostles. The Old Testament was written by prophets, and there were New Testament prophets. Mark, Luke, and James. And Jude. James was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. They weren't apostles, but they helped to lay the foundations of the church and write in the Scriptures. There are New Testament prophets, and as other men mentioned, the gift of a prophet differs from that of an apostle. The apostle has the word of authority. An apostle gives an authoritative declaration of the whole body of truth concerning Jesus Christ. The prophetic gift is to interpret that authoritative word and explain it so that the truth becomes clear and vital and compelling. The word prophet actually suggests that very thing. It's a root word that means cause to shine. And the prefix P-R-O, pro, means before. So a prophet is someone who stands before and causes the word to shine. That's a prophet. That's beautifully reflected in 2 Peter 1:19, where he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy which shines as a light in a dark place. It's a prophet's task. So prophets are to speak unto edification, encouragement and comfort. To speak is to build with a word of edification. The church owes much to those prophets. Not only were the scriptures given to us by certain of the prophets, but great men of God, great theologians of the church have a prophetic gift. Many of you might own a Scofield Reference Bible. That was written by Dr. Cyrus Scofield, who wasn't a clergyman. He wasn't even ordained in ministry. He was a lawyer. He had the gift of a prophet, and his writings have helped so many people, explaining the revelation of the Bible, a revelation of the apostles. Many of the great leaders of the church, Martin Luther, John Calvin, all, even the evangelical theologians of our day, many pastors and Bible teachers have prophetic gifts. The men and women who bless your hearts at conferences, Bible conferences, speaking as prophets, making the truth clear and shining and gripping. Billy Graham had that ministry along with the gift of an evangelist. I'm going to return to the prophetic ministry at some point in the future because there's so much confusion about the whole issue of the prophetic these days that needs to be clarified. But I'm just going to state a couple of things today. Prophetic ministry is not just about foretelling the future. It's not just about giving words. And it should never be something which is experimented with, because souls hang in the balance. Right? You can't live your life governed by a word of prophecy. You can only live your life governed by the word of God. There's a way of balance, and that's employing the gift of prophecy as the Holy Spirit appoints it and keeps the eternal word of Scripture central and sovereign. Somebody comes to you with a word of knowledge or word of wisdom, check it out in the Bible first before you even accept it. Right? Then we come to the third ministry, evangelists. This is linked with the pastor teachers. Evangelists and pastor teachers work together, just as the apostles and prophets work together. The body as a whole, the evangelists and teaching pastors work with individuals within the church. The evangelist is concerned with the beginning of Christian life, while the teaching pastor is concerned with the development and growth of that life. So I'm going to use another physical body analogy. Evangelists are basically obstetricians and midwives. Right? Because they are the ones that have to do with the birth of a new Christian. And the teaching pastors are paediatricians because they're the ones having to deal with diets and diseases and the need for fresh air and exercise. And if we turn to the figure of the building, an evangelist is like the quarryman, the man who cuts the rock out of the quarry, cuts it loose from its structure, and then breaks it up into smaller pieces. The pastor then becomes the stonemason, the one who shapes the rock, puts it in proper form and fits it into the building in its proper place, according to the great blueprint of the architect. This is the work of these two gifts together in the body of Christ. And I need to say something at this point. All Christians are expected to evangelize. But not all have the gift of an evangelist.
That's right.
Oh, right, Michael. I was just starting to understand, and now you've just muddied it up. Well, I'm going to make this clear to you. All Christians evangelize as witnesses. But a witness is different to an evangelist. A witness is someone who just tells someone else what's happened to them. That's it. And any Christian, or all Christians, are expected to be able to relate what's happened to them, to be able to give a simple testimony of what Jesus Christ has done in their lives. And that's really as simple as talking about any other experience. If you can talk about what a joy it was to get married, then you can do that. If you can talk about how wonderful your husband or your wife is, or your children or your grandchildren, you can witness for Christ, because it's as simple as that. Nobody can argue with your testimony. But an evangelist goes further. An evangelist knows how to explain the why and the how of the great redeeming story of Jesus Christ. The evangelist is able to proclaim the truths that produce a new birth. They're forever dealing with that great proclamation that God hasn't left man in a hopeless condition, but has made a great way through the cross and the resurrection by which men and women struggle on in that endless fight against the forces of life. That they can be set free and they have a new basis for a battle. That is the message of the evangelist. That message is the message of hope and joy and gladness. The evangelist's task isn't to go about denouncing sin. Right? They might call people's attention to that thing which is clearly causing them anxiety or misery or heartache in their life, but their job is never to denounce sin. It's never to thunder away at people preaching hellfire and damnation, to tell them what miserable creatures they are, that God is waiting to strike them dead with thunderbolts of judgment from the heavens. It's not to expose the horrors of hellfire. Sometimes I've seen evangelists, people who preach on streets, it's like they're dangling people over the fires of hell, telling them, if you don't get Jesus, I'm going to drop you in there. No. The task of an evangelist is to talk about the overwhelming grace of God and what he's done in human life. The evangelist is to speak and share the overpowering love of the Father that is calling you back to himself to set your and my twisted lives straight. When they open their hearts to the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ, that is an evangelist. Many people today possess that gift. Men and women, they can exercise it anywhere. It doesn't have to be done in mass meetings. You know, Billy Graham and Reinhard Bonnke's ministry isn't the only kind of evangelism there is. The gift of an evangelist can be expressed by one individual to another, as it was in Acts chapter 8, when Philip spoke to the Ethiopian, told him of the grace of Jesus Christ. An evangelist can exercise their gift anywhere. You still with me? Great. So linked to that is the work of a pastor teacher, and I'm coming to the end. These are also called elders in the scripture, as well as overseers or bishops. Overseers and bishops happen to be the same Greek word, it's just simply translated two different ways. Elders and bishops were located in one locality, one group of Christians, one church. Someone who was an elder in one church cannot be an elder in another. There could be an elder or a teaching pastor only in one place. And not necessarily also devoted to full-time ministry. They are called to exercise the gift of an elder, the gift of a pastor, or the gift of a teaching pastor. These are the ruling elders. Now also some in New Testament who are elders but weren't ruling elders. They would include Sunday school teachers, home Bible class teachers, and so on and so on. But anyone who exercises the gift of teacher and shepherding within the church is a pastor teacher, whether they are full time or not. But there's those who spend time in administration and ruling. These are the chief leaders of a church, the ruling elders. How do they rule? Not as lords. Peter said, not as lords over God's heritage. They are not to be bosses. They're not to tell people to do with a final authority and what they say goes. Lord Jesus said to his disciples once, be not as the Gentiles are lording it over the others. The rulers of the church don't exercise their authority in that sense as bosses in the church. They're to rule as examples. Peter says, when they do something, others will be motivated by it. But if the teaching pastors don't show in their lives an example of what they teach, then they've lost their authority. Their authority comes from their spirituality, their spiritual relationship to God. If they lose that spirituality, they also lose their authority. It's not the office that gives them the right to rule, it's the man or woman and their gift before God. So the double word pastor-teacher describes one set of people. In one sense, they had the most important task in the church. They weren't wanderers, but they were settled and permanent in one congregation, and they have a triple function. They're teachers. If you think about this, in the early church, there was no books, or not many of them. And if you wanted to write a book the size of the New Testament, it would cost you a whole year's wages to get the New Testament written just for you. The people who came into the church, in fact still today really, are coming straight from worship of Greek and Roman gods. They literally knew nothing about Christianity, except that Jesus Christ had taken hold of the heart. I'm assuming that's what's happened to you here. You know, that Jesus Christ just got a hold of your heart and that's it. These teachers have to reveal the full extent of the Christian faith. They have to explain great doctrines of the Christian faith. Teachers were also pastors, and a pastor teacher is also known as a shepherd of the flock, who sits under the authority of Jesus Christ, who was the great shepherd. A pastor is to guide the flock into good pastures, lead them into understanding, feeding them the best food, which is the true word of God. A pastor is one who looks after the sheep when they go astray, even seeking to bring them back into the flock. A pastor is one who would be willing to die to protect the flock from ravenous wolves. Teaching that will enable the flock to come together to find safety and security within that flock. In the early church and in today's church, that still applies. If you think of this, church is a little more than a small island surrounded by the worship of other gods. Yeah. The people who come to it were still one remove from their old way of life. There were constant danger of relapsing into the old religions. You know, there's a lot of stuff can come in and spoil it. Confusion, disorder, commotion, instability can easily affect the life of a congregation. Only by the love of God and by the Holy Spirit can we help stop strife. So we've just spoken today about four of the development and training ministries in the church. I mentioned the word saints before. I'm going to finish with this. Contrary to popular impression, saints aren't made of plaster. They're sometimes made of very hard, resistant materials. They're certainly not made of sugar and spice and all things nice. They much more closely conform to the frogs and snails and puppy dogs' tails. Saints are often made up of stubborn hardness, harder than diamonds, and laziness. Saints can be slower than Christmas. In other words, they're made up of the same stuff as pastors and teachers. God trains saints by starting with the leaders, knocking off the rough spots and shaping them up. And the leader really can't do much to help others unless they've been through that process first. And if you sit under a leader who hasn't been through that knocking off of the rough spots and the sanding off and so on, you're not in the right place. All of this is necessary to shape us up together in building this amazing building that God is building today. This great structure which has taken place throughout history, and it's invisible to the world. God is building a building that's for his habitation, not only now, but throughout whole eternity. And one of the most amazing things happening in human history today is the structure and the building of the church. as Christians, we need to get our eyes off the superficialities to the reality, and to hear and see the exciting things that God, through the Holy Spirit, is doing in our midst. The way that He's taking each one of us, shaping us, moulding us, knocking off the rough spots, and putting us into place. Next week, we're going to start at this point and see how the Holy Spirit uses these four functions to equip the saints and to perfect the saints unto the work of ministry. Amen. I'm going to leave you with that.